You may have noticed in your bulletin that we're not going back to Romans, at least not directly, but I would like for us to do something that would prepare us, I trust, for the season in which we find ourselves, that being the Christmas season and the glorious season that it is indeed for the people of God and for the children of righteousness and truth in Christ. And I know in years past we had something we could kind of call the Advent wreath, and we're led up to the celebration of Christmas, and I'm not going to pretend to be doing that this morning, but I would like to take us to some rich places and follow a path and show you something of the glory of the work of God as we begin to prepare for the Christmas season and focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. I feel that I need to also just say something else, and that is I want to thank the Langthorpes for opening their home Friday night. And I am a little disappointed this morning that somebody, I don't remember who it was supposed to wear those antlers this morning that I received for a present, and I don't see them. And but anyway, I want to thank you for... Was it Allison that was supposed to? Okay. Well, we're going to have to do something about that. It was a really precious time, and those of you that were there, you know what I mean. And those of you that weren't, I hope you'll come back if we have another one next year, and because you're missing a good opportunity. Let's turn our attention to the Lord and the presentation of His Word. Father, we're so thankful to have Your precious Word, which tells us about Thee. Oh, what would we do without it? How we pray this morning as we look into it and at a very rapid clip that You would be with us, Father. And that as we think about these things, that You would be our guide to show us Your glory. How we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. How precious just the name is to the people of God. Help us to look beyond the surface of things, but to really relish in glory in what You have done during this time. And Father, for those that might be here that yet do not know You, may this serve as a time of soberness and reflection upon what You're doing and what You have done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as you travel in your vehicle across these United States, and some of you have had the privilege of perhaps going to foreign countries and doing the same thing, you know that you have to pay attention to the road signs that are there. And that if you don't pay attention to the road signs, that you can be in some serious difficulty. In fact, you can face some consequences. First of all, you can certainly end up lost, and that's not particularly a good thing. But you can also get a ticket for speeding or something else like that if you're not following the signs. And, you know, occasionally, and it invariably happens, that someone will be intoxicated and get on the expressway going the wrong direction, usually in the middle of the night or something, and you'll read in the paper where there's been a head-on collision and people have been killed. The consequences of not following the sign, even as we drive a car or a vehicle, are pretty obvious to us. And it always is a matter of paying attention or not paying attention. And so many things we call, quote, accidents are as a result of not paying attention. Reading from, I'm not asking you to turn there, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. I want to lay the foundation of what I want to speak on today, where Paul lays the foundation in this first chapter. And I want you to think about what glory there is with God in the overall plan, because we're going to be flying over the Bible at 30,000 feet today and looking at some things, and yet I trust they will be encouraging to you as you're reminded of these things. Paul says, blessed be, in verse 3, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now I want you to mark that. That's a long time ago. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. There are so many rich things here that literally a person could dwell on this, I suppose, infinitely. But this is the basis and the foundation for the Christian faith. And the central theme of all history is shown here, and that is summed up in Christ. His coming is the focal point of all history. Before He came, it all pointed to His coming. After He came, it all points back to the work of His redemption, His coming. And Roger spoke this morning of Christmas specials, and often there are Christmas specials, as it were, on TV. And many are musical, some are better than others. Most of them are warm and entertaining and have some kind of moral message about hope and giving and love and so forth. But generally, they never come close to the communication of the true hope of Christmas. That hope that we just read. The true message of Christ. The absolute necessity of His coming. And the very purpose of God from all eternity to bring Him. The focal point is usually missing. And I want to remind you this morning that as Christians, we alone have hope. And we have nothing to be embarrassed about when it comes to the focus upon Christ. We have an incredible line of truth, remarkable evidence to authenticate our faith, to reach emphatic conclusions, and to show us the real meaning of Christmas. What do we have? Where is our faith grounded? Well, we have the Old Testament that was written over a period of about 1,000 years with more than 20 different authors. There are more than 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ, all perfect and harmonious. His credentials as Messiah, His claims as the Son of God and the only Savior, His unique life in comparison to all others. And humanly speaking, the possibility of any of these things or all of these things harmoniously being fulfilled in one person as a coincidence is beyond comprehension and is mathematically and practically, for all purposes, impossible. And may I say that the entire Old Testament, which to the natural man seems to be a hodgepodge of confusion about wars and a people of Israel and so forth and so on, is really dealing ultimately with the story of how God gave us the Messiah, the Redeemer who would come, and the evidence about that is very clear even in the Scriptures themselves. And may I just read very quickly in the Gospels some statements that Christ Himself made. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. Luke 24:27, spoken of him, it says, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." Luke 24:44 says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You recall that Christ spoke to the Pharisees and said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and they are they which bear witness of me." How can we clearly identify God's plan and His Messiah? Well, if we begin to look through the Old Testament, we can precisely identify Him by the work of history and by the signs that are given to us who are paying attention to those signs, just like we were traveling down the highway. You know, let's just say for a second that you're hunting for a treasure somewhere. And all of us have been on those treasure hunts. We used to play that as a kid, I know. And along the way, you come across little messages. And one message leads you to the next message. And then when you get to that message, it leads you to the next message. And how do you know you're on the right track? Because you keep finding the messages. And those messages lead you to the next message. And those messages themselves verify that the previous message was correct and that you're on the right track. And that's exactly what the Word of God has done. The signs that God gives lead you step by step through His Word. The Bible has precisely done this. It is a progressive revelation of God. And may I say that God is not in a hurry. And that's one of the things that we have to realize. That His plan unfolds over thousands of years. He who one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as is one day. Time means nothing to Him. He will fulfill His plan, and we are to be those that wait upon Him and look to His messages. Well, this morning I want to look at these identifiers, and I want to focus primarily on His birth. Let's go back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3, and just be reminded, even as we were as we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, as I have spoken, because that reflected back before the foundation of the earth. And the words of Genesis are so incredibly important as a foundation for all understanding of life. And you have to keep coming back to it over and over again. This is about 6,500 years ago at least. That's a long time, isn't it? 6,500 years. And in Genesis 3 and verse 17, the word that the Lord spoke to Adam, and as Adam, as we are in Adam, He spoke it to us. He said, "Then to Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return." We are under a curse, brethren. We are living this out, and all of mankind since this time has continued to live it out. This was originally a paradise, and the paradise is lost because of sin. And you know that the tempter was the serpent, Satan. And whereas men and women had life, now death rules us. We return to dust. Whereas there was joy and pleasure, now pain has been introduced. Whereas there was joyous occupation and abundance with God, now there is meager subsistence and trouble and toil and sweat and even pain in childbirth. So what now? We had just read a while ago that God purposed to save some before the foundation of the earth. Now look back in Genesis 3 and verse 15. he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, I know we've looked at this passage many times, and you're probably familiar with it. It is such an important foundational passage to the understanding of all that God is doing that it is called the pro-evangelium, the first flicker of the gospel. It is a prophecy, a warning, a promise, but above all, it is the foundation of many promises and many road signs about Jesus Christ that are to come. Let's look at it carefully. First, I remind you that it is addressed to the serpent and not to mankind. And the address to the serpent and the curse upon him, and Satan had to occupy some kind of a creature. And God first puts the curse upon the creature himself that is occupied, and then he puts the curse upon Satan in verse 15. But it also contains in it a seed promise for man. It is directly a sentence of judgment on the serpent, and in effect, it teaches us that God's plan is about God's rule, not necessarily the need of man first. Y'all follow me on that? We are tagged on to that plan in a glorious way, but man's deliverance is always attached to God's glory. Christ is saying to the serpent that you're cursed because you took upon yourself the place of God, and because of that, God will crush your head. There is great hope to be found in this passage, in that crushing of the head of the serpent. But it's also a prophecy of hostility and struggle, and I hope you can see that. Notice he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Enmity is the word that comes from the root to hate. I will put a hatred between you and the woman. And this first road sign of prophecy is cradled in a warning of great conflict and of great struggle. And it shows the incessant activity of satanic powers. And they go on today. Satan is a hater of man, especially those that are linked with God. He's a hater of God, so he's going to be a hater of man that is made in the image of God, and he is particularly going to be a hater of those that go by the name of God. You know, sometimes we are so foolish that we forget that we're in a battle. Brother Johnson told me earlier that there is an Orthodox Jew up in the Northeast that is suing the Christian Jew Foundation because the Christian Jew Foundation claims that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's suing them for $5 million. Do you think there's not a struggle going on? And is it any wonder when you go out and you begin to proclaim that man is a sinner and that he is in need of a Savior and that the only one who can save is Jesus Christ, that there is all kinds of fur sticking up on the back of people's heads? There's all kinds of gnashing of teeth. How dare you be so narrow-minded? How dare you make such statements as that? Because there is a struggle. There is enmity. There is a natural hatred. And this struggle is between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and her seed, and between a single individual and the serpent itself. It narrows down with all that are associated, even to Christ himself, as we're going to see. And I want you to notice that it's her seed that's involved here. Now that's very important. There's nothing written in God's Word by accident. The writer here didn't make a mistake. But everything folds into place beautifully and harmoniously. And here the reason is not given, but the reason will be identified later. And we recognize that the reason is that Adam is not qualified. Remember what we studied in Romans chapter 5? Adam is the head of all who die. And we need a supernatural birth. And that's the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here prophesied over 4,500 years before Jesus Christ would come as a little baby in a manger and become the God-man Savior. The idea of seed here refers to a whole group of offspring. That's what he's talking about. And it leads on down to Christ himself. The spiritual posterity and descendants of the serpent are one group. He says, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The children of the evil one, those who are in a spiritual sense the children of the devil. And I want to remind you of that as I remind you of this battle that is brewing, and we're going to see very carefully this continued struggle throughout the Scriptures. In John 8:44, a very important passage, when Jesus Christ was speaking to the religious leaders of his day, the same ones that hung him on Calvary's cross, he said in John 8:44, "You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, you're after your father, the devil. Your spiritual father, if you are in an unregenerate state, is Satan himself. And you're found back here in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the serpent in that sense. That's what he's referring to. And he's referring to the fact that between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, who are those that are found in Jesus Christ, there is great enmity and there's a great struggle taking place. And there is hatred. And it's no wonder that Christ, when he came, he said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword," because he separated individuals. Because they were either found in him or they were found under their father, the devil. When that line, that fuzzy line, was cleared and the definitions became clear. And you'll note further in this passage, he narrows it down when he says, "He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." The seed is narrowed to the singular "he" and the singular "you." And it anticipates a person, a particular seed, who does battle with the serpent. And you know that we can find over in Galatians, Paul clarifies this in chapter 3. In verse 16, when he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." There is the same concept again. But he does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Ultimately narrows it to Christ alone. And there are two things back in Genesis 3:15 that are said about this enmity. First, he says there's a bruising and then there's a crushing. There's a contrast in degrees given here, isn't there? One is a wound, the bruising. Satan will bruise Christ on the heel. He will cause him great grief. And he will also bruise, as we are found in him and part of that seed, he will bruise us. He will wound us. He will cause us enmity and strife and grief and struggle and trouble. But the good news is Christ will crush his head. There's a radical difference. Her seed would suffer, but it would not be a mortal wound or one that would lead to defeat. There would be a deliverer who suffers, but ultimately would be victorious, and that is the promise that is found here in seed form. We anticipate then a struggle, but also a deliverance by one who will suffer. And so going back to this verse, and if you think of the progressive revelation that was given, and this statement or promise by God Himself and the pre-incarnate Christ unto Adam and Eve and written down and recorded, we would ask ourselves, but what or to whom shall we look for this great deliverance that God has promised? Look over in chapter 4 in verse 1. Could this promised seed be Cain? Says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Literally, I have gotten or a man with the Lord. Apparently, a cry of faith by Eve, an expectation from Eve. She had no idea that the enmity in the human race would be longer than she could possibly imagine. And we know that Cain was of the seed of the serpent, wasn't he? He became the first murderer. There was a great struggle. And here is that continuous strife from the very beginning, where God has promised a deliverer, and you see the evil one and working through his seed, and at every point and at every turn, he seems to be out to destroy the plan and the purpose of God. This one that she thought might be the deliverer herself ended up being of the seed of Satan. Who is this deliverer then? And where and how will he be born? And any other amazing details? Well, turn over to Genesis 4:25. It says, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And down in verse 26, and to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And notice this statement. Then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Here's another seed who takes up the promise of Genesis 3:15. Now we move forward at least 1,600 years in the Scriptures, and we think of how the wickedness of man grew and grew and grew, and such that every thought and intention of man was on evil continually, and God had to purpose in his heart to destroy the entire human race. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. I want you to also see that there's this little remnant that God keeps narrowing. And we could literally say that Noah was a one in a million. Because there was no telling, the mathematicians have said there may have been as many as 4 or 5 million people on the face of the earth. And Noah and his family, and it's even questioned about his family, was the only righteous man, the only man found to have faith in God on the face of the earth. And yet he preserved that one man. Look over in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, in verse 26, we read, he says, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Cana be his servant. Here is the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of that, those three individuals, God was pleased to pass that righteous seed, that remnant, that narrowing down onto Shem. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Now, it's interesting that he didn't say, blessed be Shem. But he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. You see, the attachment was from God to Shem. God enlarged Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servants. Shem also had many sons. And the descendants of Shem became the Semitic people, many of whom dwelt in the east around the land of Babylon. And it's interesting as we go forward in the scriptures that when we get down to, for example, chapter 10 and verse 8, we read about Nimrod. It says he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we know that Nimrod was the one that led the peoples of the earth to all gather together at Babel and to try to build a tower, something entirely apart from the purpose and plan of God. He was the great and first great humanist that rebelled against God. But despite this, and despite the fact that these that were the descendants of Shem that were associated with Nimrod, that God kept his remnant alive. Look over in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10. For we read, after the splitting apart of the Tower of Babel, these are the records of the generations of Shem. And then we go down to verse 27, and he follows this long record of chapter 11. It says, now these are the records of the generations of Terah, who is in the order of Shem. Terah became the father of Abram. Abram is in the line of Shem, again from whom the seed would come. And we know that beginning in Genesis chapter 12, that God had a special relationship with this Abram, and he gave him what we call the Abrahamic covenant, which included a specific land to become a land of Israel. He gave him a promise about his seed, a specific nation out of which a specific person would come, Jesus Christ, and a blessing associated with that, such that there would be salvation to the elect from all corners of the earth, from all nations and peoples on the earth. And it means that we look for a Redeemer, a promised seed to come from Abram's people. But we go further in Genesis chapter 17. If you go over there, it says in verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. In fact, he gives him the name Abraham, which has the meaning father of a multitude. And so we ask ourselves again, to whom do we look as we continue our trek down the pages of Scripture? And we find another sign. For he says in Genesis 17 and verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And here's another road sign. Isaac and his descendants. We are to look for the deliverer from the descendants of Isaac. But wait. Isaac will have two sons, and two nations would come from him. Would it be Esau, the father of the Edomites, or Jacob, the father of Israel? Look over in Genesis chapter 25, and of course you know the answer to this. Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. It says, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And you know what the Lord said to her? Two nations are in your womb, verse 23, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And you know the marvelous story of how Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And you know the statements that are made in Romans chapter 9 about Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated by comparison. Again, we have God's road sign placed carefully along the pages of Scripture and the corridors of time that guide us along this narrowed way as we begin to see this continuous progressive revelation. And then we know that Jacob had 12 sons. Look over in Genesis 35. And there's no reason to read them, but you'll find that in verses 22 to 27. They're all listed. But then when you get over to Genesis 49 and verse 10, we have this glorious statement that is made. The scepter, Genesis 49:10, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Ah, it's narrowed again. Now we have the Lord focusing upon the tribe of Judah. Judah, which means praise. And the scepter and the ruler's staff refer to the right to rule in the royal line. And Shiloh is a word for peacemaker, as it is found in Isaiah chapter 9. Where it speaks of Christ as being the great peacemaker that would come. Now, it tells us two things, that out of Judah, the rulership over Israel, it alone has the right to rule, and it tells us that no imposter would sit on the throne of Israel until Messiah comes. Those are promises from God. And as we go on, we find in Deuteronomy, chapter 23, and I'm going to have to skip some things because I'm not moving fast enough. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verse 2, there's a law that's written that no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. If we follow the story and the history of Judah, you may recall that Judah did something very evil. And it had to do with his daughter-in-law, who he neglected. And she played the role of a harlot and tricked Judah. And Judah had an illegitimate child as a result of that. And the line of Christ was preserved through that illegitimate child. But, according to the law of Moses, no one could rule who was an offspring of anybody that was of an illegitimate family through 10 generations. And as a matter of fact, because I'm running short of time, let me explain to you that that's exactly what happened. Because when it came time to select a king over Israel, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, not of the tribe of Judah. But God put Saul into the tribe of, or as king over Israel, until such time as the tenth generation of Judah would pass. And that tenth generation would be found in the line of David through Jesse. Look over, let's just very quickly at Ruth, and you can see this. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 18, Perez was one of the children that came out of this line of Judah. He was a son to Judah. Now it says in verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. There's the tenth generation. Isn't it amazing? God doesn't slip up at any place, does he? And in the tenth generation, he installed his king, David, the anointed one. just as he said. And the line keeps narrowing. And as we read over in Isaiah chapter 9, and as we read in 2 Samuel, David would be the, out of his seed would come the promised Messiah. And as the things continue to narrow, look with me quickly over at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. This prophecy of Isaiah where he says, listen now. He says, then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And in the context of this statement, if you look back in chapter 7, verse 1, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, was trying to make an arrangement with the Arameans. And remember the statement that God had declared that no illegitimate son, nobody other than those that he had declared, would ever sit on the throne. And God foiled this plan, this plot that they had made. And at the same time, he declared that he would give them a sign, that the one that would sit upon the throne would be from a virgin. The miracle of the virgin birth, as he continued to narrow the royal line. If we look over in Jeremiah chapter 22, we have the statement that is made in verse 30. Let me back up to verse, 28. It says, is this man Kenaniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? We have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. There's an incredible statement here, because God had promised that the one that would rule would come out of the royal tribe of Judah. Yet because of Kenaniah, who was a son to Jehoiakim, and because of the wickedness and the evil that he perpetrated, God said that I swear that you or your descendants will never sit on the throne of David. I'm cutting you off forever. And here we see that struggle again that is going on, of Satan trying to destroy and working through even the line that God had promised. But we also will find that God gave another son to Jehoiakim, a son named Shealtiel, who was the father of Zerubbabel, who you may recall was involved when they regathered in the land of Israel and began to rebuild the wall. And we will find that same individual listed over in Matthew chapter 1 in the line of Joseph, the earthly father in the royal line of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he cut off that line because he said, you are wicked. And on the other hand, he provided another way. On the one hand, he cut them off forever and said that no one will sit upon the throne of David until Shiloh comes, which Shiloh referenced to Jesus Christ, the peacemaker. And he provided a way even to cover all of that because of the wicked line of man. He provided a Savior whose Father was God Himself, through the virgin birth, that could rightly sit on the throne, and yet with the attachment through Joseph to the royal line of David. You know that In Daniel chapter 9, it tells us the time of Messiah's birth. You know that in Micah 5, it tells us the place of Messiah's birth. And the line keeps narrowing and narrowing and narrowing. And let me get you to turn to one more passage. In Malachi chapter 3, just before the 300 years of silence, and where we find the New Testament, Malachi chapter 3, it says in verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And we know that that forerunner, another one of those road signs along the way, is none other than John the Baptist, who came preaching in the wilderness, repent for the glory of God is near. And he pointed to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And my comments to you this morning as we look at these things, and boy, we've really flown over. I said 30,000 feet, we went over at 60,000 feet. We have nothing to be ashamed of as Christian people. I hope that you could cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How perfect He has planned it and brought it about." That when we think of the little baby that came at Bethlehem, that we understand that it was all part of His glorious plan of redemption that He set apart before the foundation of the world, and He purposed and planned it all, and He wove and weaved it through history. And we have the privilege of looking in the Old Testament and studying it and seeing the path that He took, that it was a perfect path to bring about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt about His identification. We don't have to wonder. And the $5 million lawsuit is frivolous and foolish. Wake up! Christ has come! There is no other that fits the bill. There is no other that comes close. He is here. Christianity is true, and the Word of God is true. Christ has fulfilled it. The only hope and the true Christmas is found in the glory of what God has done. And we need to relish in that. What are you doing with Christ in your life? Do these signs mean a difference to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these great truths. We thank You that Your Word is totally and completely reliable. Oh, and that it's glorious as we look at it. Help, I pray, every person here. Help myself and them to relish in the things of Thee. And Father, for those that know You not, how I pray that You would open blind eyes and deaf ears to the clear and precise and glorious truth of Thy Word, that they might cry to Thee, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.